sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the whole leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Thank you very much for reading that. We've just heard, haven't we, the Bible on incest and the Bible on legal scandals. You've got two leading members of the church locked in a bitter court battle. You've got one well-known bloke in the church going home each night to his father's wife. And you can pick up, I think, safe bets, tonight's sermon is not going to be sweetness and light on that subject. I hope also that you might be able to say it's not going to be dull, given that's what we're talking about. But what on earth does this have to say to us, to the new Euston church, this sort of car crash chapter, to this collection of the keenest and most spiritual, you know, the people who've travelled to be this new church because you're the best? What could this possibly have to say to you? Well, incest and legal scandal are specific examples of what happens to a church in a world that obsesses about sex and about money. The legal scandal is about money. Incest, obviously, is about sex. And since London is a lot like Corinth, we need to listen to it. And the real question here is, how much does sin matter? How much do you think that sin matters? Tonight, Paul is going to say two things. In chapter 5, he's going to say sin matters so much that you need to expel some sinners from the church, because if you don't, their sin will infect the whole church. And then in chapter 6, he's going to say that matters because people who live that way will not inherit the kingdom of God. So let's start with example number one. There's a sort of handout in the middle of the green sheet. What do you do if there's incest in the church? So in Corinth, there's this man who'd ended up with his father's wife. It's not his actual mum. They'd say something different, but it's still a relationship that even the kind of completely liberated culture of Corinth won't tolerate. But the church allows it. In fact, most likely the church is proud of how sexually open they are. Do you know, we got someone who even, they sleep with their stepmom, and we're fine with that. So Paul tells them to break association with him. Comes five times. Verse 2, let him be removed from you. Verse 9, not to associate with. Verse 11, not even to eat with. Verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. And most brutally of all, verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, given that verse is the kind of verse that was used to justify burning people in the Middle Ages, let's just be clear what Paul is actually asking them to do. See, it's clear those five verses all refer to the same thing. To deliver him to Satan is the same as purging him from among you, which is the same as not associating with him, which includes not even eating with him. And it's an obvious but an important point to make that if the destruction of the flesh actually meant shoot him, something like that, then you wouldn't need to say and remember not to eat with him. This is someone who stays alive, but who they ask to leave the meetings of the people of God. They ask to return to the world. Visibly and physically. That is to say, to be handed back to Satan. The world is where Satan is in charge, the area outside the church. And you send him back there, and the intention is to do him good. Did you see that? So that his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord. That means that whatever the destruction of the flesh means, it must be something that happens to his sinful nature, his sinful flesh, that is caused by leaving the church and does him some good. So I think this is how it works. I think he leaves the church, storms off in a huff probably, continues his relationship with his stepmom, but now he knows that people who live like him aren't part of the people of God. He knows that the way he's living has placed him back in the world, outside of the church. And Paul is hoping that will bring on a moment of coming to his senses, a sort of moment when it kind of forces him to choose. He can keep his flesh happy, or he can save his spirit, but he can't do both. Which means that you could ask the church that doesn't do this, which is most of the Western church, do you actually love the people in your church? Do you love the people who are sinning? If you won't give them that wake-up call. But I wonder, does this still sound judgmental to you? Imagine, I mean, you know, we're such a nice group. Here we are. Imagine we're really saying that it might be necessary to kick someone out, someone in this room, for their good and the good of the church. Well, this is what Paul teaches everywhere in all the churches, but it's also what Jesus teaches. And I think it's sufficiently harsh sounding to modern ears, it's worth going there. So keep a finger in 1 Corinthians, turn back to page 993. Page 993 is Matthew 18. Page 993. And let's pick it up at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, so the situation is of two Christians, one has sinned against the other, and Jesus sets up a process of talking about the situation. First of all, face to face, then with two or three other Christians, and then verse 17. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Which is the same advice. A good Jewish man wouldn't eat with a Gentile or a tax collector. So Jesus and Paul, they both say there are times when you need to exclude someone from the fellowship. Turn back to chapter 15. Now, it's clear in chapter 15 that the same sort of process Jesus is talking about chapter 5. Same sort of process has been followed in Corinth. There's not been any rush to judgment here. This is public. It's been going on for a while. Certainly there's been enough time, verse 3, for Paul to write twice about it on a kind of letter to take several weeks each way. But now it's reached the point where Paul is saying, get the church together and do what Jesus says. And this is for the man's good, that he'd be saved, but it's mainly for the sake of the whole church. Certainly, Paul would ask a church leadership who didn't do this, do you really love the other people in the church? If you chicken out of doing this, do you really love the other people in the church? So verses 6 to 8 give us the reason why it's so urgent. Verse 6 takes us to the bakery to explain what will happen. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? We're in a European bakery where they still do bread properly. No little packets of yeast that you put in your bread maker that are all clean and nice. This is about the leaven. The leaven is a gooey lump of dough that you keep probably for years. And it sits festering in the corner of your bakery. And every time you want to make new bread, you add some more flour and stuff to the gooey lump. And then just before you bake it, you tear off a little bit again and keep it back to be the leaven for next time. And the yeast and the other sort of beasties that you've been growing for years spread out into the bread and have a really good time and make the new bread, and you keep it. Apparently, you can tell the difference between individual bakeries from the taste, because the beasties have been going for years and years and they have their own flavour. Now, he's saying, if you allow people to shack up with their stepmom and go on treating them as Christians, then you will allow that way of thinking to spread throughout the church. Just like a Bavarian bakery whose bread tastes of socks because Hermann in 1850 wrapped the leaven in his stinky size 9. So you'll get a church that bit by bit will be leavened with sexual sin. How do you persuade the teenagers not to sleep around? How do you persuade the business people not to commit adultery if every Sunday the man who married his stepmom is treated as a brother? That's what he's saying. But this is not the sort of frantic bullying of some cults. You know, if we can threaten and purify and kick out everyone who ever sins, then we'll be the pure people. Verse 7, Paul says, you really are pure already. You really are unleavened, because Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed to make us that way. And Paul isn't speaking as someone who never sins himself. Elsewhere, Paul says he was the worst of sinners. But Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Jesus has forgiven the church everything it ever did wrong and has made us pure. But the reason he's done it, verse 8, is so you can celebrate being pure. Celebrate the festival, the other side of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The lamb dies in Exodus so that the people can leave Egypt, leave slavery, and go and be the new people of God. So be what Jesus died to make us, and don't allow the old way of living to get back in control in the church. So here the man's sin is serious for himself, it's serious for the church, so you need to take action and kick him out. But don't think what I'm saying is basically tomorrow you need to quit your job, because you need to run screaming from sin wherever you find it, and sinners wherever you find them. It's interesting, the church has historically been either one end of this or the other. So at the moment, certainly in the West, we never discipline anyone for anything. How could you? That'd be awful. And the idea of excluding just sounds very judgmental. But at other times, the church has been much, much keener on purity and has responded by saying, let's avoid all sinners, always. So you become a monk, don't you? And you put a big wall around it and say, no sinners allowed in here. Or you do the same thing in your normal life and you never talk to anyone, or you never watch the same TV programs as anyone who is a sinner, anyone who isn't a Christian. Verse 9. I wrote to you my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, since then you would need to go out of the world. The point, verse 11, is not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. So we're not to run away from people who sleep around at work, or the people who get drunk at the Christmas party. As Cranston said, different Christians may take different decisions on whether to go to the party or not, but all of us are to associate with them.
the next day. Every Christian is to associate with the sexually immoral, the greedy, the swindlers and the idolaters, as long as they're not claiming to be Christian brothers and sisters. 4 verse 12, what have I to do with judging outsiders? I hope you don't go into work or go into uni as the roving judge looking down on people. God judges, verse 13, those outside. Now, if you've got the principle, I think, this is going to be a very long point one. I think I need just to say a few words about how we might put this into practice in the Euston Church. Please notice this is not permission for individual Christians to go kind of cold shouldering people and shunning them if you think they're sinners. The whole church needs to make a decision like this through its leadership. Notice as well, there is nothing here that says you're allowed to go talking behind people's backs. According to Matthew 18, the first person you speak to is the individual concerned. And the leadership here, we just won't talk to you unless you've done that. Just not interested unless you've had the conversation with them first. It's also not something that happens as retribution for sin. It's not like if somebody has sinned, we must kick them out for a certain amount of time, and that'll kind of serve them right. If you just look at 6 verse 15, it's clear that other people in this church are visiting prostitutes. And Paul doesn't ask them to be expelled as well. The man in chapter 5 is specific because he's ongoing. He's not repentant. He's not stopping. Every night he goes home to her. He's still in this continued unrepentant serious sin. And remember as well what I said earlier. None of this happens quickly. And at every single stage, there is the hope that the person will repent and then can be welcomed back as a full member of the church. Just one sinner among a whole load of sinners. No different from anybody else. But this is something that I expect we will have to do at Euston at some point. In actual practice, I think it would be our small groups would be where we would ask someone not to come. The Sunday meeting is a very public meeting, isn't it? We hope all sorts of people will be here. But it would be, please don't come to the small group as a sign that you need to make a big decision about some area of your life. In church ministry, I've seen it happen about once every few years, once every 2 or 3 years. Always after lots of slow and painful conversations. And it is always, always very painful. There is no other way. It sort of happened to me when I was 15. In a small way, it was a Roman Catholic church I was going to. They found out I was taking communion in the Church of England church down the road as well. And they barred me from communion. Now, maybe you think that's not such a big thing, but I remember sitting in the gallery with tears in my eyes as we said the words as a whole church. We said the words, we are one body because we all eat of one bread. I remember sitting there thinking, I want to shout out, and not me! I'm not one body. Because you kicked me out. Very painful. But in that case, it was done with good intentions. I disagree with the kind of issue they did it on. But looking back, I found it very helpful. They thought it was a really big deal that, you know, whether you're a full member of the church or not. They thought I was doing something dangerous. So they acted on it. And their action made me make a decision, which I think was helpful. We wouldn't act on that issue with you, but we would think it was the right loving thing to do for anyone who bears the name of brother or sister and is guilty of serious, continued, unrepentant sin in any of the areas in verse 11. Verse 11's a shock, isn't it? If we think Paul is only interested in sex or in other people's temptations, if you never found your stepmom attractive, well, maybe you know what it is to be tempted to greed or to drunkenness. So I said at the beginning, these chapters focus mainly on sexual sin and on money sin. I think the challenge for us is that we'd know how to identify someone in kind of serious sexual sin. What if we'd know what would count even as serious unrepentant sin with money? If we'd know what would count as the greedy person who needed to be kicked out. Well, that's why the second example is helpful, because I think it's one example. So second example. What do you do if there are legal disputes in the church? Now, you can imagine two students from Euston sharing a flat. Is there anyone here who shares a flat? There you go, this is good. Excellent. Now, I'm going to call them Bill and Ben, just to share blushes. So Bill is the organised one. So it's his name down on the lease, his name on the gas bill. As it happened, he was the one with a deposit from last year, so it's his deposit as well. But that's okay, because Ben is a good friend, and he's from the same Bible study group, so he can be trusted until he can't. And the money is a bit late the first month, and a month late the second month, and then it dries up entirely. And after a few months of begging, the student union advises Bill to go to court to get his money back. Otherwise he's going to lose the place in the house, he's going to lose his savings, lose his credit rating, and potentially he's going to have to drop out of uni. It's a big deal. And it's nice, isn't it? So the two flatmates, they now see each other in the middle of the week at Bible study and the next morning in court. So it's lovely. They see each other a lot across the opposite sides of the bench. Now, maybe you think, you can imagine that, that's good. Maybe you think that's awkward, but unavoidable. You think, how else is Bill supposed to get it sorted out? It's kind of embarrassing for the church, kind of family spat, like a celebrity chef sacking his father-in-law. But there is no other way, you'd think. But Paul thinks differently. He says, don't go to secular courts, verse 1. Does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous? And his reason, I think, is a bit surprising to us. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So at the end of the world, Christians are not just going to be spectators while Jesus sorts everything out. We'll be involved in some way, judging the world, verse 2, and judging the fallen angels, verse 3 even. So therefore, don't go to the world's courts for judgment. Now, when I did jury service, the judge was very nice. He kind of included us, but he was very much in control, very much my lord over there. If he'd had a falling out with the judge in court number 4 over who put the frog in his wig, he would not have come in and asked us for help in that dispute, would he? He's the judge, we're the jury. Certainly he would not have asked the guy in the dock, do you want to just sort out our little dispute? Just take 5 minutes. Now, isn't that an amazing way to tell Christians to think about the Old Bailey and the Supreme Court in the House of Lords? Don't go there, because one day you'll be judging them. They're just trivial, insignificant, because one day you're going to pass judgment on them. Instead, verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, instead lay the dispute before the church. So Bill has another way to get it sorted out. That is verse 5, to ask somebody wise enough from the church to give a judgment instead. Instead of the shame of the non-Christian court seeing two Christians fight in public, if you both love Jesus, surely you can find someone else in your church you both respect and lay it before them. Now this, I'm only aware of this happening very rarely in churches I've been involved in. I think how it would work, you'd look for someone in the church significantly older than the two people with the dispute. Probably, I think, for this kind of thing, a sort of business person rather than one of the Bible teachers. Someone who understands money, understands the situation. And you want someone that both parties can agree is impartial and trustworthy. Then you lay it all before him and you agree that whatever they decide, you'll both do and see what happens. Now, can't you hear Bill, though, when you say that? Okay, so, you know, what if Ben hears the decision and still refuses to pay up? What do I do then? I'll have lost all the money. And Paul knows that. But verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. You can lay the matter before a voluntary hearing with no police and no prisons and no court orders and no sanctions, only because you'd rather be defrauded than be in court. Court is already a defeat for you. Verse 7, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Now that is another astonishing thing to say, isn't it? This isn't sort of normal advice about, you know, try not to let it get to the lawyers, they'll suck the life out of you. Sorry, lawyers. This is, wouldn't you rather lose the money than end up in court with a Christian? Now, let's not downplay how much that would hurt. Bill might lose his place at uni. Or let's imagine two Christian business partners, and one of them defrauds the other of his half of the business. Wouldn't you rather let it go and drive every day past the factory and see his name over it when it should be half yours? And go back to work for someone else in debt without any of your savings while he lives comfortably on your money? Why not rather do that? It's a big deal, isn't it? And it only makes sense if you remember the future day in verse 2. If this life is all there is, then of course it's worth going to court. Rather than lose something as valuable in this life as a big fat chunk of cash. Of course it is. But if you're heading for eternal life after this short life ends, then the way Christians are seen in the world, the sort of thing that impressed Cranston, well, that matters more. And treating your brother the way that Jesus did, turning the other cheek, that matters more. Now, in preparing this, I thought of about a million tricky questions you might want to ask about how that works. And we're going to write questions down tonight that we'll have a go at answering next week. So please, if you want to ask one or two of them, keep them until then. But Paul now turns from the defrauded Christian, from Bill, to talk to the swindler, to talk to Ben. Do you see that? In verse 7 he says, wouldn't you rather suffer wrong? Wouldn't you rather be defrauded? Then in verse 8 he talks to the person who does the wrong, the person who does the defrauding. Which takes us to our third point. And I think a better heading than what you've got on the sheet is our big question from tonight. Third point, how much does sin matter? How much does sin matter? Well, how much does it matter to the one who wrongs and defrauds? Well, the point of verse 9 is that the swindler doesn't win either. The swindler gets the money, swindler gets the business, but the swindler has lost something even more important. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And just look down to the footnote to get the punch of this. Don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 8, you yourselves wrong each other. Verse 9, wrongdoers don't inherit the kingdom of God. Same words. We're talking about the Christian brother who has pushed himself into verse 9 by what he's done. So chapter 5 says sin spreads right through the church. Chapter 6 says in the life of the sinner, in Ben's life, he has moved from being one of the saints who will one day judge the world to being one of the unrighteous, same word as verse 1, who get judged. There is that much at stake. You might end up without that place you think you have in heaven. If you think it's wrong to say that to a Christian, just jump ahead to chapter 10, verse 12. It says, if anyone who thinks that he stands, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. It's quite a fall, isn't it? Can you imagine what it would feel like? Come back to my courtroom. Imagine what it would feel like for a high court judge to be arrested by the police and then charged and then taken to his own courtroom to be tried. I don't know if they do that. Probably they send them somewhere else. But in his own courtroom, imagine, he's being tried and then sentenced. They say, all right, as somebody else enters the room. And he stands the wrong side of the perspex screen and listens to someone else in his seat lecture him on how bad he's been. And then he's sent to prison. Can you imagine how much that judge would want things back to normal again, back in his normal seat, how much he'd wish he never did the thing wrong in the first place? This is a serious warning about how much sin matters. Your eternity is seen in how you respond to sin now. Which is why I think this is a passage, certainly for Paul in Corinth, intended to scare them. So perhaps intended to scare us this evening. You see, all the way through, the big issue isn't with the incestuous man or the two fighting brothers. The big issue is with the attitude of the whole church to sin. And I wonder how we are on that, even as a brand new church. See, the biggest problem in Corinth isn't incest, it's arrogance. It's arrogance that says, everything's fine here. no matter what's happening. That's why Paul writes about the three shocking individuals. 5 verse 2, and you're arrogant. Or at the top of the sheet, 4 verse 8, that's the problem. 4 verse 14, that's why the letter was written, to deal with arrogance. An arrogance that looks around the church and says, we're fine. We're the gifted ones. We're the special ones on our way to heaven. We're secure, while actually tolerating behaviour inside the church that only belongs outside. So I guess these three specific individuals don't have exact counterparts here this evening. I'm not aware of anyone who fits in any of those brackets. But as examples, they highlight how are we doing with sex? How are we doing with money in our lives? He's telling us not just what to do with the incestuous, but what to do with anyone who shows up in the lists in 5 verse 11 or 6 verse 9 and 10. And if we get to those lists and we're surprised that Paul would want us to remove greedy people and drunkards from this group, as well as the sexually immoral, then perhaps we actually have the same problem of everything's fine here. One of the richest cities in the world. Be surprising if there wasn't something of a greed problem. Some of the best paid individuals in the world. Are we fine? Well, it might not be many of us now. It might not be any of us now. But I wonder, as the years go on, how many people from this room now would end up being dragged down either by sex or by money and deserting the gospel on it. Corinth was a world-leading city in finance and trade and in intellectual sophistication and in sexual expression, and so is London. And a church drawn from a city like Corinth or a city like London will always have to face this question: how much of the way they do things out there is okay in here, in church? And Paul is pleading with them by 6 verse 11. Instead of throwing away your inheritance, instead of arrogantly going on about being the best church, why not be pleased to be the most washed church, the most forgiven church? That's the protection from not caring about sin, is to remember how washed and how forgiven you are, how good it is to be washed clean, how sad it would be to go back. He lists all these people who don't inherit the kingdom of God, a big serious warning. Then immediately, verse 11, he says, such were some of you. Any normal church is made up of people from those categories. Any normal church. We're going to come back to verses 9 to 11 next week. But you see the appeal now. To the person worried by all the talk about warnings, maybe specifically worried because of sexual sins in your past, well, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. That is your reality now. It says God did it in the name of his Son, Jesus, and by the Spirit. They all agree. So should you. You're washed and justified. Or the appeal to the person slipping back into sin. Be warned. Don't throw your eternal life away. And the appeal to a whole church is to love being a forgiven church. Decide to love each other enough to discipline where needed and arbitrate where needed, so that the lump is kept free from leaven and those in it are kept safe from turning their backs. Should we pray? Should we pray for enough love to do that? Father God, as people trained by our culture to say that anything goes, to say that we should never judge and never criticise, Lord God, please help us to be shaped by your word. Please help us to love enough to discipline, to love ourselves enough to fight sin, to love each other, to help each other, and that we would be the forgiven people, the pure body of Christ that you've called us to be, and that you'd keep us to that great day when we'll see you on the day the world is judged and we are given a kingdom by you that we don't deserve, that your Son has won for us. In Jesus' name, amen.